Last year has been filled with grief and groaning, with loss and loneliness, with darkness and doubt. Perhaps like Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus died, you and I have come to Jesus a time or two with the words, "Lord, if only you would have been there, this would not have happened." If only. This last year has been filled with if onlys. But we don't have to stop at if only. There's also what if. What if are the words of Easter? They are the words of hope and expectancy. What if it's true? What if he is the resurrection and the life? What if the empty tomb is overflowing with hope? What if resurrection power has been let loose in the world? What if the turn of the page has already come? What if he is our resurrection champion? But it turns out that what ifs are little more than wishes and dreams until they are gripped by the even if. Even if I'm the only one. Even if life has led me to the graveyard. Even if I think I know better. If you say so, Jesus, I will do it. Even if is the passionate commitment that we need to move into the next chapter. When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he's really asking, do you trust me? In the midst of the mess and the loss, in the midst of racism, shootings, political turmoil, in the midst of COVID-19, divorce, depression and despair, Jesus asks us, do you trust that right now, at this moment, I am your champion?
He is our champion, our resurrection champion. Death could not defeat him. The grave could not hold him. And now by his Spirit let loose throughout the world, he can show up anywhere, even with you, right there with you, wherever you find yourself. What if God is sitting right next to you? Maybe you're sitting in one of our gatherings, or you're outside watching on your phone, or driving down the road just listening, or sitting at home. Wherever you are, there he is. And wherever he is, it's a sacred space. What if he's there with you right now? What if God is in the house? In his book, Deep Down Dark, Hector Tobar tells a story of the 33 Chilean miners buried 2,300 feet underground for over 2 months back in 2010. Do you remember that? Over 1 billion people watched their rescue on TV. On day one underground, Don Jose Enriquez, a Christ follower, turned to Mario and whispered, "God's the only way out of this." And before Don Jose could say no, Mario announced to the group of miners, "Don Jose, we know that you're a Christian man and we need you to lead us in prayer, will you?" From that moment on, Don Jose became known as the pastor, and a section of the mine called the Refuge became their church, their sacred place. But it all started as Pastor Don dropped to his knees and asked the men to join him because he said, "When you pray, you have to humble yourself before your Creator." "We aren't the best men," he prayed, "but Lord, have pity on us." This simple statement alone struck several men to the very core of their heart. "No somos los mejores hombres." We aren't the best men. Victor drinks too much. Pedro thinks about the poor father he's been to his young daughter. Another man dealing with anger. Kneeling on the hard floor are men who have pushed God aside, rejected Christ, not the best men. Jesus, Don prays, "Let us enter the sacred throne of your grace. Consider this moment of our difficulty. We need you. Make us stronger and help us in this hour of need. There's nothing we can humanly do without your help. We need you to take charge. Please, Lord, take charge of this." And for the next 69 days, Pastor Don held a prayer and worship service every day at noon and 6 p.m. As the days progressed, more and more, even those not Christians, more and more men joined in the prayer and the singing. "For us, prayer was so important," Don explained. "We felt God's presence in a very special way. In those 2 months, they not only experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit, they saw physical healings, reconciliation between men who had been at odds with each other for years, and miraculous provisions." "God didn't need any doors to get down there in the mine where we were," Pastor Don said. "Every time we called on his name, he came. He was there. He was present." And so a dirty mine shaft 2,300 feet underground became a sacred place. I want to talk about sacred places. Do you have any sacred space? I have some sacred space in northern Minnesota, Trout Lake Camp. 25 years ago, I was at kind of a crossroads in my life, and I was at a men's retreat. Hundreds of guys were there struggling with God, struggling with my place in life, a lot of uncertainty. It was the last night of the retreat. Hundreds of men were gathering in a large room for the last session with the speaker. But I just felt kind of restless. So rather than stay in the room the whole time, I slipped out and I wandered down to the river's edge there on the camp. Sitting on a rock and staring out into the night, I was just asking God, where are you? What are you doing? What do you want me to do? And all of a sudden, I heard the men, 300 men singing, Jesus loves me. Remember that old song, that kid's song? Yes, Jesus loves you. And it's a bit hard to explain, but it just became like God was singing. I could hear him in my heart. Yes, Dan, I love you. Yes, Dan, I love you. Yes, Dan, I love you. The Bible tells you so. And it changed everything. In that moment, for a moment, I encountered God in a rock at the edge of a river in a camp called Trout Lake. It became a sacred place. Do you have any sacred places? Places that have a little bit of that take off your shoes, this is holy ground feel? Maybe that's why you're listening a little bit more closely now. Because in a world that seems to be increasingly full of the absence of God's presence, you're looking for a place where you can encounter God. I mean, with all the chaos and division and hurt in our world today, you might miss it, but I believe that more than ever today, people are hungry for God. I mean, even the world apart from the church wants the church to be who we're really meant to be, who we're created to be, a people who can guide them into his presence. Because what they really want is God. I mean, everywhere else, they can get anywhere else, but their hearts are hungry for God. Our hearts are hungry for God. There is no substitute for the presence of God. I love an email I got last year from Todd, a guy who loves being on our property here at Harvest Fields. If you've never been here, it's amazing. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful. And he wrote this to us. He said, to our dear friends at Harvest Fields, my family really appreciates everything that you offer to the community. We visit often for disc golf and swimming, and we look forward to the mountain biking too. We realize inviting the public to these spaces involve sacrifice. Some people may not treat the spaces with as much respect as they should, and yet you continue to share. I just wanted to take a minute to express our deep, heartfelt gratitude. We find ourselves using these spaces often, and we realize it's not just the activities, it's the activities supercharged with some special magic, he wrote. And here's the phrase I love. He said, our family is not religious, and yet more each time we visit, I feel something I can only describe as the presence of God. Thanks again for sharing that. See, I'm telling you, we're all looking for God. Our hearts were created for it. In some ways, that's all that really matters. So let's just take a few moments and ponder sacred places. Sacred spaces and their problems. Their problems? What do you mean, Dan? Problems. Problems with sacred places? Well, in Mark chapter 11, that's where we're going to hang out for a bit today. In Mark chapter 11, the temple, a sacred place for the Jewish people, is at the center of a significant moment in Jesus' life. On what we now celebrate as Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, a sign in those days of royalty. He rode in as the crowds cheered and proclaimed him king, the one who would save them from Rome. Hosanna, they cried, which means save us now. Matthew tells us that the whole city was stirred up because of Christ's presence. But you know, it wasn't just the people. The heart of Christ was stirred up. Luke tells us that as Jesus came over the rise to look across the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem, he wept. He wept. Knowing how many would miss him, miss the presence of God, he wept. That night he stayed at a friend's house, but the next day, Monday, he went to his father's house. The temple. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25 describes the next 2 days, Monday and Tuesday. It's kind of a curious description of 2 days in Jesus' life and his passion about the temple and a fig tree, a fruit tree, a fig tree. So I want to start by reading verses 15 through 18, Mark 11, 15 through 18. It says this, "When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, 'The scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves.' Now, when the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him, but they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching." Now, you would probably guess this, but the Bible is full of sacred places. But of all the sacred places in Scripture, none were more sacred than the temple, which for the people of God contained the very presence of God. If you asked Moses about his sacred place, he might have told you about a burning bush. Remember that story? Or a mountaintop where he spoke with God. But even more likely, it was a tent called the tabernacle. This was the beginning of the temple. Few sacred places in the world compare with the temple in Jerusalem, the most sacred place in the collective memory of the Jewish people, God's house, his house. First built by King Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 15, it tells us that during the building of the temple, Solomon made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and no expense was spared for this sacred place. The dedication day was filled with music and celebration, and then Solomon prayed. In 2 Chronicles 6, we find his prayer. He prayed something like, "Lord, there's no God like you. You keep your promises and you pour your mercy out. Now, O Lord, hear my cry. May your eyes be open toward this place of worship day and night, this place where you said you would put your name. O God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers made in this place. Arise, Lord, let this be the place of your presence." And when Solomon finished praying, it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 that fire came down from heaven, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests, that the religious professionals couldn't even go in because the presence of God was so overwhelming, so overpowering. It was a sacred place. And now every year, millions of people go on pilgrimage to Israel. A pilgrimage is just a journey to a sacred place. Before Lynn and I were given the opportunity to go to Israel, I used to joke that I was more interested in being a resident where God is than in being a tourist where God used to be. But I'm telling you to drive through the hills of Bethlehem and wonder which one was the place where shepherds saw angels and found out about Jesus' birth. To sit by a pool where Jesus touched and healed a lame man. To touch a rock and wonder if this was the rock that would hold a cross that held Jesus. And honestly, I can't even begin to describe for you what it was like to walk up to the base of what used to be the temple, the Wailing Wall. Scores of Jewish men and women there in prayer. And then to walk on top of Mount Moriah, the Dome of the Rock, third holiest site in the world for Muslims. Perhaps walking within yards of where the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of God's presence used to be. And right now, it's the epicenter of the battle raging between Israelites and Palestinians. And we wonder, how in the world could it be so important? But it is so important because even for secular Jews and wayward Muslims, there's this generational memory of the presence of God. And that memory even is so compelling that they fight over where God was. I'm telling you, people all over the world are hungry for God. So Jesus goes into this sacred place and he sees what was in that day fairly normal activity. They were selling sacrifices and changing money in the court of the Gentiles. They were making it possible for the people to easily, comfortably come and do all their religious business in one place and, you know, go on and have their sacrifices. But for Jesus, this is not normal. This is not normal. And so he gets kind of worked up and he can't keep the passion down. He makes a whip. And before you know it, all you can hear is the yelling, Jesus yelling, "My temple, place of prayer, den of thieves." And people are yelling. They got to be yelling. You're crazy. What are you doing? Stop him. So what was Jesus doing in this moment? Some people believe it was an act of reform, that Jesus was upset with how the marketplace had intruded upon the sacred space of the temple. Jesus was reforming the temple. But in Mark chapter 13, just a couple chapters down the road, Jesus predicts that the temple will be destroyed. Why reform what won't be restored? See, I don't think Jesus is interested in restoring the temple as a sacred place. I think Jesus' action is designed more to make a point than it is to make a difference. See, we call that a prophetic act. With a prophetic act, Jesus is proclaiming an end to the glory days of the temple. And he's saying that there's a better way to encounter God than by going to a sacred place. In fact, Jesus would say things like this in other places as well. It kind of is some of the stuff that got him in trouble with the religious leaders. There's a better way to encounter God than by going to a sacred place. Because see, the problem with sacred places is that if we aren't careful, sacred places lead to walls. We need walls to protect the sacred place. We need walls that keep, these walls end up keeping people out. In Jesus' day, the house of God was all about walls, right? If you went to the temple, first you came to the court of the Gentiles. And if you were a Gentile, and Gentiles, everybody who isn't a Jew, we would have been Gentiles. If you were a Gentile, you'd come to a wall. You couldn't get any closer to the presence of God than that. Beyond that was the court of the women. If you were a Jewish woman, you could go beyond the Gentiles, but you could go that far, but no farther. An Israelite male could go further in, but even an Israelite male would come to a wall unless you were a priest. A priest could go further than a common Israelite male, but a priest would also come to a wall unless he was a chief priest, because ultimately only one person once a year could access the inner sanctum, the very holy presence, the holy of holies, the presence of God. But no one was more shut out in Jesus' day than the Gentiles. In Jesus' day, in fact, there was an inscription on their wall that read, "No foreigner may enter past this wall. Whoever is caught entering will have himself to blame for his death, which will surely follow." Welcome to worship. I mean, imagine seeing that on a church door. But it wasn't just the writing on the wall. The money changers, the sellers of sacrifice, the people who were making it easier for everybody to do their religious business, all of these folks had filled the court of the Gentiles. I mean, there wasn't even much room on your side of the walls. Now, let me ask you, does that offend us like it offended Jesus? Do the walls that keep people from God offend us? And I'm telling you, there's a lot of walls. I mean, every research survey I come across lists another perception of the church that makes it difficult for people to even think they could ever have a spiritual conversation with a Christian, let alone actually experience the presence of God and the presence of a Christ follower. Do the walls that keep people from God offend us? So here's a what if. What if our sacred spaces are creating impassable walls? I mean, let's be honest. For some people, our sacred places have become impassable walls. The church of the last decade has done a pretty good job of building walls. You may be the only church some of your neighbors ever see. I hope you know that I love sacred places. I love places where it seems like the veil between heaven and earth is thin places. I love Sunday morning corporate worship. I do. I love preaching to crowds. I experience the presence of God on Sunday nights at Flood. My heart is tenderized in worship. And while it doesn't have to happen in a church building, it can happen in a building. A building is a wonderful tool. In fact, down the road, we'll probably build more buildings. A building is a wonderful tool as long as the tool doesn't become a wall. There's nothing wrong with sacred places, unless our sacred places are surrounded with impassable walls. And don't miss this fact. Walls and places can be used to keep stuff in as well as out. In fact, think about this. Could it be that sometimes we go to church hoping to encounter God, but when we leave the building, we secretly hope God stays behind? I mean, we want God where we can get at him, right? We want to control the relationship. We come looking for a God we can visit for help and inspiration and encouragement and power when we just don't have enough power. We're looking for a God who is happy to get an hour of our time, not a God who lays claim to our 24/7 lives. Actually, we're not all that eager to surrender all. In fact, I wonder if, while we're happy when we come to church and find that God is in the house, I wonder if sometimes we aren't living like we hope he's under house arrest. See ya when I come back next week, God. So here's another what if. What if God has left the house? Which leads to this curious object lesson, this moment on the way to and from the temple from which we gain some what I would call fig tree lessons. So first let me back up just a little bit. Mark chapter 11 verses 12 through 14 takes place Monday morning after Palm Sunday as they are heading to the temple, right? Mark 11, 12 through 14, here's what it says. The next morning, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and he noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off, so he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. It wasn't the time for fruit. There was only leaves. And then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat from your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say it. Now, after this kind of odd moment, next Jesus goes in, he does his stuff at the temple, stuff we've already talked about, the whips and you know all the statements, all that kind of stuff. And they go back to Bethany, and then look at verses 20 through 23. This is the next fig tree moment. It says, the next morning, as they passed by the fig tree that he had cursed, this is Tuesday morning, as they passed by the fig tree that Jesus had cursed on Monday, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. And Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day, and he exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree that you cursed has withered and died." And then Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it'll happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart." Now, what in the world was Jesus doing? This is so odd, right? I mean, wasting God power to curse a little old fig tree that wasn't even in season. It's like it's not even his fault. This is not very green, Jesus. It maybe even feels a little bit vindictive. I know the plant is not alive, but listen, actually, Jesus isn't flipping off fig trees with divine power. He's not in a bad mood. Instead, this is a vitally important, teachable moment. Jesus is teaching. He's training his disciples. He's always looking for opportunities to introduce them to the next chapter. Jesus cursed the fig tree to clarify a temple truth. And here's the truth. Fruitless fig trees are as helpful as prayerless temples and faithless prayers. Fruitless fig trees are as helpful as prayerless temples and faithless prayers. And then Jesus looks at his disciples and he gives this amazing prayer promise. It's a prayer promise that has lasted for generations. In fact, you will find people saying this prayer promise that don't have any idea where it came from, that they don't have any desire to follow Jesus or God. This prayer promise has lasted. He said, "Have faith in God and you will say to this mountain, 'Be thrown into the sea,' and it'll be done." Now listen to me. We have kind of cheapened this promise, this specific promise, into a general proverb. Faith moves mountains. Faith moves mountains. You've heard that before. Faith moves mountains. But the primary application of this particular prayer promise is not that God will remove all the barriers from your life if you just believe, if you just pray with faith. Jesus was not talking about mountains. He was not talking about life barriers. He was talking about this mountain, a specific mountain that at that moment would have been in plain view of the disciples, the Temple Mount, the place where the temple was built. It was built on a mountain, the sacred place. In essence, he was saying to his disciples, if you will have faith, if you will pray, if you'll love people and forgive each other, I will usher in a new day, a day that values sacred people over sacred places, and a day when the God without walls fills the whole world with his glory. In other words, pure and simple, God values people over places. God values people over places, and he will not pour out his presence in renewal and revival and awakening if we don't value people over places. See, this is why we do what we're doing in Serve Week. This is why we believe God is calling us to a CWOW Sunday every fourth Sunday of the month, why we're emphasizing front yard missions. It's all because God values people over places, because I believe we are entering a chapter of the church that calls for scattering well more than gathering well. Not that gathering isn't important. Gathering is important. But more important, more in the heart of God right now is the mission of God, scattering well more than gathering well. God's saying to go to them. I mean, if they won't come here, go there with simple acts of kindness, living proof of a loving God. For those of you thinking, well, we can do that any day. Well, do we? but still, you're right. Why cancel church, you're thinking? Well, see, we go out for them, but we cancel church for us. We cancel church to remind us that you can't cancel church if you are the church. That church is not a place you go. It's the people who go, a people who are on mission, sent on a mission with God everywhere, because no walls can hold God out, and no walls can keep God in. He's in the process of filling the whole world with the knowledge of his glory. See, when Jesus died on the cross, we're told that the veil in the temple was that section of the temple that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, that separated the holy part from the very presence of God. That curtain was torn in two. And you know, we've all thought that the message in that moment was come. You're invited. Come into God's presence. Nothing any longer is holding you out. Come into God's presence. But I don't know. Well, what if God tore the curtain? Not like he had to, but what if God tore the curtain? Because you know, it was torn from the top to the bottom. What if God reached down and tore the curtain into as a way of saying, I will not be put in a box. Walls cannot contain me. Listen, this changes everything. I mean, you understand? Since the resurrection, any place can be a sacred space. Because Christ is let loose and his presence brings the sacred to every space that he touches. His presence is the key to blessing. The gracious hand of God upon us is what we need. The hope of heart transformation. His presence brings restoration and renewal. Every revival begins with an arrival, a fresh revelation of the glory and majesty, the love and the power of Jesus. See, the good news is that God cannot be put in a box. He never could. Walls never could contain him. And because of that, I am filled with hope and expectancy that every time I step out of my door, no matter where you live, listen to me, no matter where you live, what state, what country, what nation, what neighborhood, no matter where you live, every time you step out your front door, we are on our way to meet him. When you sign up for a Serve Week project, you're preparing yourself for an encounter with Christ. When you rake leaves, if Jesus is there, it's a sacred place. Well, what if someone's front yard were to become your sacred place? I mean, could that happen? Can our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our schools become sacred places? See, I believe with all my heart that the next revival will spring forth from neighborhoods and workplaces and schools. And every front yard will become a sacred place. Serve Week is just practice. So Serve Week is you going on a discovery mission, is you being sent out as spies to discover where is the presence of God, where is God at work. When you rake leaves, you're not just raking leaves, you're discovering what God is doing. It's a prophetic act like Jesus in the temple. With every rake of the leaves, we're saying, we're here, God. We're here. Meet us as we scatter. But if we want God to meet us as we scatter, don't miss Jesus' words in verses 23 through 25, Mark 11. It says, but you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. You must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you're holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. And that's where this story ends. It goes from Palm Sunday to Jesus cleaning out the temple, to these fig tree lessons of the presence of God, to this, I believe, challenge from Jesus to pray with faith that the presence of God would be scattered throughout the world, not just localized in one place. And if we want it to happen, we need to ask ourselves two questions. Do I believe and will I pray? Do I believe and will I pray? See, back in Jesus' day, back in the day, Jesus wanted his sacred place to be a house of prayer for all people. But today, he wants his sacred people to be a people of prayer for all houses. We pray first. You've heard me say that. Last CWOW Sunday, that's what we did. We prayed for 11,000 homes. I hope you've been continuing, not just a once a year, not just a once a month, but every week, praying for your eight, praying for your hashtag, praying for your neighborhoods. Pray first. You know, Hebrews chapter 4 connects prayer with Christ's life, death, and resurrection when it says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." It's not let us come to the sermon so that we can find teaching in our time of need. You know, we've made the sermon the centerpiece of Christian discipleship, of Christian growth, and I'm telling you, it's not. I'm not. Someday I will be held accountable for these hours where crowds gathered every week and listened to me. And I don't think God is going to ask me, "Dan, did you make them laugh? did you grab their hearts? Did they cry? How often did they walk away saying, 'Wow, that was good?'" See, I think he's going to ask, "Dan, when you had the chance, did you lead them to my throne? If all you did was entertain them or even give them a moment of hope or a new way of looking at a particular scripture, then Dan, you missed it. Did you lead them to where the action is at the throne of grace?" See, here's the deal. This is my growing heart conviction, and you may agree, you may disagree, but when it comes to growing as a Jesus apprentice, when it comes to making an impact in the lives of others, when it comes to finding all the life that comes from all the presence of God that he wants to give us, sermons are an overrated tool and Sunday morning is an overrated time. I'm not saying that it can't be useful. I'm just saying that there's so much more. He's calling us to scatter well with the smell of his presence, with the power of his spirit. He's calling us to go out and look for his presence already at work in our neighborhoods. Listen, the cross and the empty tomb rendered the temple obsolete. Jesus was the sacrifice, and he has now become the meeting place. Now all of us together who call Christ Lord, we, Paul tells us in Ephesians, we are the dwelling place of his presence. Everywhere you go, there he is. And when we pray, stuff should happen. But the question is, will I believe and will I pray? And I think Jesus' answer is, not if you won't forgive. Will I believe and will I pray? Not if you won't forgive. Not if I don't forgive. I won't pray and I won't believe if I don't forgive. I think that's what Jesus is saying. I think that's our experience. If our heart is hanging on to grudges, we won't pray and we won't believe. I won't pray and I won't believe if I don't forgive. I won't experience the presence of God if I don't forgive. I won't see personal renewal and corporate revival or a neighborhood awakening if I don't forgive. If I don't forgive, I won't experience the grace of God. I'll grieve the Spirit of God. I'll give Satan a place in my life and my heart. I'm telling you, Satan is having a field day in the church today. This is the stinger. And this odd story about sacred places, sacred people in the presence of God, it ends with this teaching. In my paraphrase, Jesus is saying, if you pray with faith, it's going to happen, but only if you forgive those who have hurt you. I mean, think back over the last 15 months. If Satan had a strategy to distract us and disarm us and disempower us to keep revival from happening, I mean, think about over the last 15 months, how often have you been offended or wounded by something that someone said or did? I've been called a coward more times in the last 15 months than I was in the last 50 years. I mean, if it wasn't masks, it was politics. If it wasn't politics, it was race. Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter. Don't let your sin show because cancellation is coming. I know people who broke off deep, close friendships, years-long friendships, because of politics. We're letting politics shape the family of God, and it wasn't just the way we were offended. My goodness, look in your own heart. The things that we felt the freedom to say and do because of what we believed about elections and racial prejudice or the coronavirus, we vented and we pointed and we ripped, feeling justified by the passion of our cause. And I tell you, self-righteousness is a far heavier burden to bear than humility. But mercy triumphs over judgment. I'll be honest. While I believe that we are headed in the right direction at Calvary, we're headed toward God's next chapter for Calvary. And I knew from the beginning, making some of these decisions about Seawell Sundays and more to come and Front Yard Missions, I knew from the beginning that it would take a long obedience in the same direction for us to get to where God wants us to be. But at the same time, I've been wrestling with why it seems so slow, why it seems like we're swimming uphill in a tar pond. I mean, no more than probably a couple hundred people are diving into their Front Yard Mission, taking advantage of Seawell Sundays. And as I was praying about this, I just felt the Spirit of God lead me to this particular need. This need for the church to become a cascading overflow of forgiveness to everyone who has hurt or disappointed or offended us, followed by a humble repentance for the ways that we've wounded and hurt and offended others. I mean, what would happen if that kind of tsunami of grace poured over all of us? I mean, what would happen if you forgave your neighbor and asked your other neighbor to forgive you all week long, knowing that this would be my last chance this month? Because like today is the last day to sign up for Serve Week Project, last chance to ask you to take on a project, to love all by serving a few, to ask you to dive into Seawell Sunday this month, this fourth Sunday of the month, to sign up at serveweek.net or to text what you're going to be called to text all week long. I've been trying to figure out what would motivate us to rake a lawn or stain a deck or paint a room or build something. What motivated the early church to love sacrificially, to go all in for others? I mean, wasn't it at least in part grace, this pure, undiminished, amazing grace poured out on the cross, poured out through the empty tomb for each and every one of us? But God says, you won't experience my grace if you're not going to let it flow through you to others. So who do you need to forgive? Very practical answer. Right now, there should be at least one name, maybe dozens of names coming to your mind. Who do you need to forgive? To whom do you need to humbly apologize? After this, I'm going to make a list and work my way through it. I'm going to pray for each one on that list that I need to forgive, asking God to lavish his blessing, his grace upon them. And then I'm going to go sign up for another Serve Week project and see if I can go out in the community and find another sacred place. And I hope you join me. See you all Sunday, this next Sunday. It's time to love all. All you got to do is go to serveweek.net to find a project, but you got to do it. You got to do it now. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for your amazing grace. Oh, you pour out forgiveness upon us. You took every one of our sins and placed it upon the shoulders of Jesus on the cross. Every sin forgiven. Forgive us for not being conduits. Forgive us for being, you know, dams of your grace, trying to block it up and hold it inside for us when it should flow through us like a river, like a stream, streams of living water of your grace pouring out through us into the world around us, into our neighbors, every person who has hurt us and offended us. Father, help us to never forget we follow a man who is willing to die for his enemies, a man whose dying words were, Father, forgive them. And Father, may we also humbly acknowledge the places where we've offended, or through self-righteous and a desire for vindication, we've said or done things that we shouldn't say. Jesus, would you allow the healing balm of your grace poured out upon your church? And may we all, in whatever way you call us to do so, find somebody to love in the coming days, a neighbor to love in the coming days, a neighbor to bless and serve in the coming days. May we find your presence in every front yard of our neighborhood. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I just want to take a moment and speak directly to those of you who are only connecting online And we're so grateful for you. We love that you are a part of the Calvary family in whatever way you choose to be a part. And it could be that in the coming days you may find yourself reconnecting with a church in your neighborhood, wherever you live around the country. But we just want you to know that we're going to be here doing this with you, for you, for as long as we can, for the next chapter at Calvary. If you want to consider yourself a part of the Calvary family, we would love to be that for you, or a part of your church family. Maybe you connect in multiple ways. But I would just say a couple of things. You know, number one, if you're connecting with us, join us. Whether you're connecting online locally or you're connecting online in a whole nother state or another country, join us in a front yard mission. Join us in looking for God's presence in the community around you. Find a way this month to love one of your neighbors, to love somebody in your community, to bless them. And we would love, I would love personally to connect with you. If you're connecting primarily online, would you just send me an email? Even if you've already sent me an email, some of you I've already met through email, and that's been great. But even if we've already connected through email, send me another email. Let me know how you're doing. I just want to take a moment in this next week and pray for all of you. We consider you a part of our family. We don't get to connect in a face-to-face kind of way very often, but I would love to pray for you and with you. So shoot me an email. Let me know how you're doing, what I can pray for, and go out this week and find somebody to love and bless in your neighborhood. Look for the presence of God around you. And we'll see you next week. Oops. One more thing. If you're going to send me an email, my email is dan@calvarysc.org. dan@calvarysc.org. Love to hear from you. Shoot me an email. Thanks. We'll see you next week.